turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and then chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 this morning. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. Well, this past week, I was speaking with someone who sadly shows no marks of being a true Christian, actually just the opposite. But still, this person asked, why is there so much corruption in the church? They look at Roman Catholicism and they see all that's going on there, the abuses, even within Protestantism, so much of the scandal and abuse that's there. And they say, why? And two, there just seems to be so much greed and dishonesty and immorality. Why is this? And they just expressed their disgust. And then they just announced, so I just do my own thing. I just do my own thing. Sadly, this is not an isolated or even rare thing. Rather, it's all too common, this attitude. But the question is why? Why do people find it preferable, even superior, to do their own thing rather than be under the teaching of sound doctrine, growing in their knowledge of the Bible and its truths? Why do they find doing their own thing better than submitting and subjecting themselves to the commands of God, and yet still consider themselves to be Christians? And what's even more concerning is why are there so many who are willing to compromise with error? We see it today just growing and exploding, this compromise with error. It started many, many years ago. There was compromise with feminism. There was compromise with liberal theology. Now there's compromise on a wholesale level with all sorts of immorality. Why is there this willingness to abandon convictions and assimilate and integrate with the world and the spirit of the age and the populist opinion? Why are so many under the illusion that they must imitate the world to one degree or another and tone down the message and the demands of the gospel and avoid doctrines that are too controversial if they're to reach the unchurched people? And why do they even believe that being unchurched is the real problem? Is that people's main problem is they're unchurched instead of unregenerate. And that unregeneracy can only be corrected by the pure, unadulterated, unvarnished, and uncompromised Word of God, because that is all that the Holy Spirit works through to regenerate people. Well, all these attitudes that we are seeing today are simply the result of a lack of and an unwillingness to endure sound doctrine. And so then people are left exposed to the deceits of the devil. And this is what Paul was so concerned with when it came to the Thessalonians. It's what he was continuously concerned with concerning these new Thessalonian converts. And this is why he sent Timothy, as we saw last time, sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. In other words, Paul's primary concern for these believers was not man-centered. It was not for their physical or their emotional or their psychological well-being, but it was for their spiritual and their eternal well-being. So Timothy was sent to strengthen and encourage them so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. And as we saw last time, it was the afflictions by which they were disturbed, or in which they were disturbed, were not necessarily physical persecution, but rather they were appeals, temptations to compromise, to defect. And the afflictions were not what was causing the disturbing or the deceit, as we saw that word disturbed literally originally meant a dog wagging its tail, and then came to mean fawning or flattery or deceit. And it was not the afflictions themselves that were causing the disturbance, but rather they produced the conditions under which the arguments to compromise and the flattery and the fawning seemed and made them so attractive, so plausible. And the deception was that they could avoid the hardships, these afflictions, if they only compromised. Don't be so dogmatic that the religion that they turned to God from was a false religion. Why you grew up in this? This is something our ancestors were involved in. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't judge us. Don't tell us that this life is sinful and that what we believe is wrong. That we're under the wrath of God. Why do you want to alienate yourself from all your friends and your family by holding to and believing this? After all, if your God was really the God you claim Him to be, why is He not blessing you instead of you having all this affliction? We understand how you might have been carried away by these two itinerant preachers, Paul and Silas, but where are they? They've left you and they're not coming back. This was just a fad, a phase you're going through. Come back to the fold. After all, nobody else here believes it. Why do you want to ostracize yourself? We care about you too much. We just have your best interest at heart. In fact, you might even be more effective evangelists and give what you've come to believe a greater receptivity if you just compromised a little bit. Be more inclusive of other beliefs and opinions. See, all this kind of stuff can be very, very tempting, especially when those arguments are coupled with the success of those who have compromised. Look, other people have compromised, and they have much more success. They're doing much better. They're not suffering the way you're suffering. You see, Satan has no shortage of justifications and rationalizations to offer. And the success of compromise is often pointed to as unquestionable proof in its favor. But yet, Paul has been teaching these believers that they were destined for this. This affliction, this pressure, should be something that should be expected. It's something that should be warned against. Especially when true faith, sound doctrine, goes against the grain of popular thinking and the spirit of the age and the populist religion that is already compromised to one degree or another. Some of these are still close enough to the truth to where their compromise and defection is not as obvious as in others. But it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And this Paul sought to avoid in these Thessalonians. This is the purpose of him sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage. That was his primary purpose in sending them. And the secondary purpose was so that they would not be disturbed, deceived by these afflictions or in these afflictions. They're afflictions of which Paul had already forewarned them. But Paul hadn't just warned them of the possibility of these afflictions or the potential for these afflictions. He warned them and for these deceptions that would come upon them. But rather, he warned them they were destined for it. It was a certainty. This was part of God's plan for all who are His children. It's unavoidable unless they shrink back, compromise, and defect in order to avoid them. Unless they profess a Christianity that is more congenial to the popular opinion, to self-interest, and to the understanding of the natural man, and that coincides more with the spirit of the age than does the old convictions and the old doctrines, that doesn't incite the scorn, the hostility, and the opposition of the world and a false religion. Well, in verse 4, Paul adds a further, more detailed reminder that when he and Silas were still with them, that is, before they had been driven out by the Thessalonians, Paul states, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance." See, when they were still with them, before they'd been driven out, "we kept telling you." Now, the word "kept" there, and if you notice, maybe in your Bible, the word "kept" is in italics, meaning it's not part of the original text, but it brings out the verb tense that is here. "They were telling you." It's in the imperfect tense. In other words, it's an action that began in the past and continued for a period of time and then eventually ended. And of course, this ended when they were driven out. But while we were with them, they were repeatedly telling them. This warning, this prediction was repeatedly given even before they had experienced any affliction. They were told over and over and over by Paul and Silas, "This is going to happen. This is what the result is going to be of your turning to God from your idols and as receiving the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. You're going to come under all sorts of deceits, all sorts of pressure to try, in opposition, and to try to turn you away from this." And they were warned over and over and over. Now, this is not the message of most today. In fact, just the opposite is true. Definitely not the message of most today. Rather, today people are told they'll have their best life now. That coming to Jesus, their life will get better. It emphasizes the psychological, the emotional, the worldly benefits that they will have by becoming a Christian. Look at all the fun you'll have, the happiness and excitement to be had by being involved in our church. You'll be missing out on all this if you're not involved with us. They're promised a sense of personal empowerment, of self-importance, and they downplay, if not ignore and deny, the inevitable suffering, the affliction. They are the result of turning to God from idols and from accepting the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God, and refusing to compromise in the least and standing firm in an evil day and calling evil, evil, exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So to leave people unwarned is not only to do them a grave injustice and disservice, it is to misrepresent the true nature of the gospel, the true nature of Christianity, and the hostility of natural man to it. Paul's not guilty of this. Paul followed the example of Jesus. Jesus warned the disciples. He warned people, "In this world you will have tribulation." He told the disciples, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hated me, it's going to hate you." He warned them of deceits and deceptions and false teachers that would come. And he warned them, "Do not be deceived." He told them there would be pressure and attempts to get them to compromise, to be less narrow, less dogmatic, more inclusive. So Paul tells them, he reminds them, "You know, when we were with you, we kept telling you repeatedly, in advance, before it even happened, that we were going to suffer affliction. And the "we" there is all inclusive. It's not just we, Paul and Silas, are going to suffer, or we, you Thessalonians. It's Christians in general. We were going to suffer. The word translated "were going to" literally means to be about to be on the verge of. All Christians are subject to the certainty of having to suffer affliction for their faith. This doesn't occur just in a foreign country. It didn't happen just at another time. It's not something we're immune to in a land that has religious liberty. But it's inevitable. In fact, it's been destined by God. The tense of this verb, "we're going to," is present tense, active voice. In other words, the potential for suffering for your faith is constant. You're always on the verge of it, which means that you're always exposed to the temptations to do that which might avoid and minimize it. To compromise. See, the devil's just looking for an opportunity. There are always going to be the pleas, the arguments, the justifications, the examples. You're always going to be on the verge of it. There's going to be those justifications to stay in a bad church. All our friends are there. Or the one I like the best is, "Oh, I'm an evangelist to the church. I'm a missionary to the church." That's their excuse for staying in a bad church. "We're a missionary to it. I just see myself as a missionary to the church." Or to continue to stay under weak teaching. Or to succumb to pressure at work to call a man a woman. Call Joe Josephine. Or to teach evolution in school. Well, after all, that's what the Christian is. Or to integrate or harmonize or assimilate ideas and thinking that are destructive to the authority, sufficiency, inerrancy of Scripture. To affirm unbiblical ideas and practice and beliefs and lifestyles. After all, we don't want to be viewed as narrow-minded. We can say, "Well, I don't think it's right. I don't agree with it, but I'm not one to condemn. I'm not going to say it's wrong. If it's good for them, that's their..." But, or even worse, to affirm ungodly and unbiblical and wicked practices and beliefs and behaviors and lifestyles as being consistent with the new birth and being a Christian. The temptations and arguments and justifications for watering down the Bible, of avoiding that which is deemed too controversial. "Yeah, well, that doctrine's too controversial. We don't really get into that here. We don't want to alienate anybody." See, you're always on the verge of these type of things. Always on the verge of suffering affliction. The word translated "suffering affliction" literally means persecution. And the word literally means to press together. To afflict by applying pressure from without. And again, isn't tense, but passive voice, something that's done to you. It's the present tense. This pressure is continuously applied. and repeatedly applied by an outside agent. Christians are continuously subject to, on the verge of, having this pressure applied, pressure to compromise by an outside agent. Ultimately, all that's behind this is the devil. And he may flee, but he doesn't stay away. He comes with new arguments. He comes with different temptations. Even different tempters. He might resist one temptation, but he comes with another. Some person may come with a temptation, but because that person really holds no credibility with us, we're not going to listen to what they say. But then there may be somebody else who comes along who's maybe a good friend or has more credibility. And that temptation comes and it's more willing to be listened to. He couldn't get us to compromise in one area, so he tempts in another area. Couldn't get us to compromise on anything big, so he tries with something small. Not with this person, but with that person. Satan used Peter to try to tempt Jesus to not submit to the cross. This temptations and the pleas doesn't always come from enemies. It sometimes comes from close friends. Over in Acts chapter 21, verse 12 through 13, Agabus has just prophesied that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be bound by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And so all Luke records, and when we heard this, including himself, Luke is including himself here, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, there was all these emotional pleas and arguments. Paul knew that God had called him to a specific task, and nothing was going to deter him from it. Satan just wants to start the process. To get that first compromise, because then others will come more easily. So the threats, intimidation, flattering, emotional arguments, false reasonings, excuses, justifications, the tears, all are to pressure into compromising. To lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In fact, this is how Jesus described the Christian life. And what characterized and is consistent with the Christian life in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow." The word narrow is the same word translated here as affliction. It's narrow. It's confining. It's constricting. It's characterized by hardship and affliction. That's the Christian life. Now, this is not a very seeker-sensitive message. This is not the message that's proclaimed today. This is not the way Christianity is represented today. It's certainly not the Christianity that's represented by the bulk of professing Christendom out there. After all, this message is more likely to scare people away, to discourage them. But isn't that exactly what Jesus did? "I'm ready to follow you anywhere." Really? "Birds of the air have holes, foxes have nests. Birds have nests, foxes have holes. Some man is nowhere. You ready to follow me there?" Lord, what good thing must I do to be saved? Give away all your money. It's like Jesus was constantly throwing up barriers. He was scaring people away. After all, this message is not very inviting. It's not very winsome. There's no fun and excitement attached to this. See, this is only... these conditions can only be accepted by those who know, who feel, who understand their true danger, their true need. And that any earthly suffering that they may that may come about or that they may have as a result of turning from to God from their idols and for accepting the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God, that's nothing compared to the eternal glory that awaits them. In fact, this is what Paul stated, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. All this affliction that we're having in this world as a result of being a Christian is temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. Temporary affliction for eternal glory versus temporary pleasures, success, idols, acceptance, self-gratification for eternal affliction and torment. There can't be any compromise between the two. There's no middle ground. And there's no avoiding this affliction, because this is what the Christian is destined for, without compromise and shrinking back. So Paul tells him, and so it came to pass, as you know. What Paul and Silas had warned of, they actually experienced. It was the exact fulfillment of their prediction. Now Paul, when predicting this and telling this beforehand and in advance, before they ever suffered it and came about, that it was going to happen to them, he was not exercising some supernatural prophetic insight. He was not being clairvoyant. He was just saying what Jesus said, what Jesus had warned, of what all the Bible promises. He was just going from biblical history, what the Old Testament prophets experienced, what Jesus himself experienced, what Paul himself was promised, that he must suffer much for the cause of Christ. See, this is just the natural hostility. Paul understood the natural hostility of the natural man to the gospel and to the Word of God as the Word of God. He understood the hostility of the natural man to the sovereignty of God and salvation. In a letter written to a fellow pastor, a pastor named Isaac Backus wrote in response to the growing Arminianism that was taking place in the late 18th century or early 19th century, he wrote to this fellow pastor saying, "The enmity which men have discovered against the sovereignty of the grace of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures has now prevailed so far that every art is made use of to put other senses upon the words of revelation than what God intended." We're going to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say just to avoid what it really does say. So this hostility, this opposition, this affliction, this pressure to compromise and assimilate, it was as easy to predict as it is to predict all the positive results and success when you have a gospel and a worship and a ministry and a Christianity that makes people feel happy and excited and important and comfortable. Of course all that's going to appeal to the natural man. All that panders to the flesh and to the sight and to the senses. Or when you have a Christianity that's willing to respect and compromise with error and be more inclusive, it's easy to predict that that will grow. What is interesting to note as well is that Paul and Silas and all those in the New Testament did not see this affliction and this opposition from the culture, from unregenerate man, as an indication that they needed to compromise. They needed to water things down. They needed to avoid controversial truths and to make the gospel and the message and the church and the worship more palatable to the mind of fallen man in order to gain a wider following and draw a bigger crowd, to be more sympathetic to the new spirit of the age. Rather, they saw it as an indication that they were in the way of Christ. This is just what's to be expected. As Paul says, and so it came to pass, as you know. They could personally testify to the hostility against the true gospel, the truths, the commands, the warnings, the principles of the Bible. They had experienced it personally. So Paul says, verse 5, for this reason, the reason that they are now suffering the predicted affliction, as well as are now exposed to the danger that that affliction presents to these new converts. It's going to make these deceits much more attractive. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, Paul gets, and the I there is emphatic. Paul makes this personal. Paul personally could endure the suspense no longer. The suspense of wondering how they were going to hold up under this pressure from friends, from the family, from the culture. More specifically, how their faith was going to hold up under the pressure. Because he said, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent, that is, sent Timothy, to find out about your faith. Their faith. Had they compromised it? Had they made some concessions? Had they assimilated it? Had they watered it down? Had they shrunk back? Paul reveals the fear that had plagued him. It was for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. This was a real concern. Paul knew there was a real devil who was really hostile to the work and word of God, and that was constantly seeking someone to devour, and that he was a powerful enemy of the gospel and to the true work of God. In fact, Paul uses his name that characterizes his activity, that the tempter might have tempted you. And the word tempted there, the verb, is in the present tense. This is his characteristic activity. It's constantly, continuously, repeatedly tempting them. And this temptation is often by deception. And when Paul states that the tempter might have tempted you, he's referring to something that has already taken place. They've already been under these temptations. And that somehow, in some way, the tempter has succeeded in tempting them, to deceive them, persistently working to destroy their faith, to cave in, to compromise, and to avoid affliction. The word tempted, perasmos, literally means to test. And when it's used of the devil, it's always in a bad sense. The devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, tested him. And it's a test designed to make someone fail and fall. Satan works to destroy the work of God. And he does it through tempting, through deceit. See, he doesn't work to destroy the work of God so much by opposing it, but by corrupting it with compromise. Satan doesn't try to stop up the stream and dam the stream. Rather, he seeks to dilute and poison the stream. He doesn't attempt to annihilate Christianity from the face of the earth, but to counterfeit the genuine article and substitute it with forms without its power, and that are more palatable to the carnal nature and thinking of fallen man, and that appeal to the senses and self-interest, not the soul that is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And ultimately, all these temptations to compromise, all these arguments, are from deceitful spirits and their doctrines of demons. And today we are inundated with them. And today most have succumbed to them. Well, the question arises, though, why would Paul be such concerned if their faith was genuine? I mean, it's just the song we just saying that though all hell, even though all hell should assault your faith, God will never ever forsake. So why was this concern if their faith was genuine? Is Paul doubting the sovereignty of God and salvation? Is he fearful that they're going to lose their salvation? No. Remember the chronology here. Paul and Silas were driven out after the Thessalonians had enthusiastically received the gospel. But they were driven out before they could see how they would respond to sound doctrine. This is why Timothy had to be sent back, to encourage and strengthen, to ground them and root them in sound doctrine. So they were driven out before Paul could visibly see how they would respond to sound doctrine, how they would respond to opposition and affliction. After all, were these true believers? They had enthusiastically received it. But were they stony ground hearers who received it with joy? And then when affliction comes along, they fall away. Were they those who wither away under the heat and pressure from false religion, from the culture, from affliction and temptation to compromise? Had their faith been choked out by the desire for other things and the cares and worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the threat posed to their self-interest? If this was the case, then Paul says, our labor should be in vain. All that they had done, their labor, our labor, if you remember that word from verse 9 of chapter 2, their labor, this working to the point of physical and mental exhaustion, their night and day labor, would have all been in vain, useless, come to nothing. All their apparent success would have been just that, only apparent, not real. All the growth they had seen would have just been the growth of weeds and tares, not the fruitful trees of the Lord. Notice Paul did not consider an immediate positive response to the gospel to be the same thing as true and genuine conversion. He didn't consider outward excitement and enthusiasm and signs of conviction of sin or coming forward or whatever. He didn't confuse those with true regeneration. And when such things are confused with true regeneration or equated with salvation, that making a profession, praying a prayer, inviting Jesus, making a decision, coming forward, tears, emotion, whatever, when these things are equated with true regeneration, then serious consequences are going to follow. And it's also based on an erroneous theology that has devastating consequences for true Christianity. And it has. It's filled churches and pulpits today with unbelievers who are convinced that they're Christians. See, it's not the immediate, the visible results. They're the test of genuineness. But faithfulness, uncompromising perseverance. See, people may be convicted. They might even be alarmed by the preaching of the true gospel. Like Felix under the preaching of Paul, who became terrified when Paul began to speak of judgment and sin and the wrath to come, but with no saving results. They may have a great intellectual curiosity, like the people of Athens, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, but there's no regeneration. There needed to be more than an initial enthusiastic response and profession to satisfy Paul, to relieve his fear and his concern. There need to be the visible fruit of regeneration, a steadfast, persevering, unwavering adherence to the truth, to the doctrines that they had come to receive and accept. That they were not moved away from the hope that they had. There had to be a right response to sound doctrine when Timothy came to ground them in it. Instead of, really? That's what you teach? I don't know that I want to buy that. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what I don't think that's right. No, there had to be a submissive response, a right response to sound doctrine when Timothy came to ground them in it. There needed to be the holy life, the separation from the world. And to Paul's joy, this is what Timothy found when he returned to Thessalonica, as we'll see next time. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us. See, there was a good... He found them steadfast. The one grace that cannot be counterfeited is perseverance, endurance, standing firm, not compromising in the least with the air, with error, with the world, with false religion. In fact, this is the faith which Jesus wondered that he would find at his coming. In Luke 18, when he told the parable of the woman and the unjust judge. Will the Son of Man find the faith? This persevering faith when he comes. There is precious little of it now in the day in which we live. But this is the faith we want, and this is the faith we need. And by God's grace, this is the faith that we will seek to uphold and maintain and to not compromise in the least. It won't make us popular. It won't make us a big church. We probably won't grow a whole lot. We won't attract crowds and multitudes. We won't be fun and entertaining and all this external excitement, but we'll be faithful, and that's all that matters, and that is the true success and mark of a truly successful church is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. For Lord, by your grace, and for it is the Lord who is able to make us stand. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise you.